Thank you to our musicians for their ministry in music this morning, and thank you for the good singing. I hope the music ministry has been a blessing to you this morning. I'm going to read a couple of verses out of 1 Peter chapter 1 as our text for the message this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, after Peter just introduces this letter that he's writing, he pens these words. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Back in the 90s, there was a group that called themselves the Jesus Seminar. They came together to evaluate whether Jesus said all the things that were attributed to Him in the Gospels. And one of the leaders of the Jesus Seminar said this about Christ's resurrection. He said, "As a child, I took for granted that Easter meant that Jesus literally rose from the dead. I now see Easter very differently. For me, it is irrelevant whether or not the tomb was empty, whether Easter involves something remarkable happening to the physical body of Jesus is irrelevant." You know, as he spoke those words, I don't know that he knew it, but he was just echoing the words of a well-known liberal preacher of another generation who began a radio broadcast one Easter Sunday morning with these words, "Good morning, it's Easter. You know, folks, it really doesn't make any difference to me if Christ be risen or not. As far as I'm concerned, his body could be as dust in some Palestinian tomb. The main thing is his truth goes marching on." You know, the Bible is very adamant that Christ rose from the dead. He rose bodily from the dead. And otherwise, you know, there is no truth to go marching on. There's, as Paul writes in his first letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 15, "If Christ be not raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. We're in our sins. We have no hope." But Peter, who was one of the eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, said that when we are born again, we are born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's what I want to focus in on this morning. I want to focus in on resurrection hope. What hope do we have because Jesus is alive? And let's begin by defining our term. What is hope? Webster defines hope as the desire for something with the expectation that you will receive it. But you know, when we use the word hope and we're looking for towards the future and we want something to happen or we want to receive something and we kind of expect it, but there's an uncertainty about it. It may or may not happen. We may or may not get that which we want, or that may or may not happen. But the Bible word for hope means a certainty about the future based on the promises and the character of God. Paul wrote to Titus, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." Paul said, you know, we have hope of eternal life because God, who does not lie, who cannot lie, we can trust His Word. He made this promise that He would give us eternal life if we believed on His Son. And He's not a liar. And so if we have believed, we indeed have eternal life, and not only in this life, but in the life to come. And so Peter reminds us that we have a living hope because Jesus, who was dead, He did indeed die. There are some that want to say that, you know, he just was unconscious. And that went on the cross, and all that He suffered just kind of made Him swoon, and He became unconscious, and the coolness of the tomb just brought Him back to life. And I don't have this quote before me, but I remember reading some time ago about a young lady who wrote to a newspaper editor about this and said, you know, my pastor said that Christ didn't really die when He hung on the cross, and all that about He just swooned and was unconscious, and the tomb brought Him back to life. And The editor of the paper wrote back and said, "Take your preacher out and beat him with a cat of nine tails, 40 stripes, and beat him and, you know, pull his beard out, and then take him out and nail him to a cross and hang him there for 6 hours, and then drive a spear into his side and see if he just swoons." Obviously, nobody could have gone through all that Christ went through and not actually died. He was dead. But he rose from the dead. He came back to life. And today he is alive. And because Jesus lives, because he rose from the dead, we have a living hope. A hope that, you know, as Peter uses that term, he calls it a lively hope or a living hope. It is alive. The hope that we have is alive. And the idea of that is it has life in itself. Let me see if I can help you understand this a little bit, because what we have, because we serve a risen Savior, is we have a hope that energizes, if you will, gives life to us who have believed on Jesus as Savior. You know, if something has life, it's alive, and that life makes a difference. You know, we don't say of a corpse, it is alive, it's living. There's nothing in that corpse to suggest life. There's no movement. There's no breathing. There's no activity. No blood flowing. No speaking. I mean, there's just it's dead. There's no life there, and so there's no activity. So when Peter says we have a living hope, that hope energizes us. That hope makes a difference in the way that we live. It impacts our life, and not just our view of the future, but it impacts our life today. Matter of fact, the most famous or well-known Easter hymn is "He Lives." And the hymn writer put it this way. He said, "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today." And he went on to say later in that hymn, "I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. In all the world around me, I see His loving care. And though my heart grows weary, I never will despair, because I know that He is leading through all the stormy blast. And the day of His appearing will come at last. He lives." And indeed He does. And He's active today, and He is at work in this world. And He is at work in our lives. And because we serve a risen Savior, we have a living hope. And no matter how bleak the circumstances of our life become, a believer should always be filled with hope. A believer should always be an optimist, because we serve a risen Savior, and He is in the world today, and He is at work, and He is at work in our lives. And Paul would write to the Roman church, "The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." We have that hope, and we can experience joy and peace no matter the circumstances of our life, as we believe the promises of God, as we believe in the reality of the resurrection and the promises that God has given us in His Word, and as we act upon those promises. That's what gives us hope, and that's what gives us joy and peace. And so because Jesus lives, we have hope for this life and hope for eternity. And what I'd like to do this morning is share with you four ways in which we have hope through the living Lord. And let me give you the outline, because I don't know that we'll get through all this morning. So let me give you these four ways that we have hope. We have hope of obtaining succor, that is, help. The writer of Hebrews says that God, the Lord knows how to succor those who trust Him. And we'll look at that verse in just a moment. But that word simply means to give help. And because you serve a living Savior, you have hope that there is help for you in this life. You also have hope that you are going to see your Savior eternally. And you have hope that you're going to enjoy a city eternally. And you have hope that you're going to see the saints eternally. None of that would be true if Jesus had died and not risen from the dead. And so think with me about this for a moment, that we have hope of obtaining succor or help in this life because Jesus is alive. Because you see, a dead God can't help you. I remember years ago, my father shared this story with me when back in the early 80s, we moved from Alexandria, Virginia, down to Raleigh, North Carolina. And my parents went down to house hunting. And they had a window of time that they were going to be there in Raleigh and look for a house. And they really needed to get housing settled, because we were moving shortly after that. Had to have a place to go. And so they spent about a week there. And Dad went to the office where he'd be working and getting acquainted and familiarized with the job, the new job that he'd be taking. But they also were house hunting, and they weren't finding anything. And they came down to the last day. And they're realizing, we've got to find something today. And my father said, I got down on my knees in the motel room that morning. I cried out to God, God, we have got to have a house. Please, please lead us to a house today. And before the day was out, they had secured a place to live. And God answered that prayer of my father that morning. But you know, a dead God couldn't do that. A dead God couldn't answer that prayer. A dead God couldn't have helped him. But he did. And he lives, and he will help us today. He can help us with every issue that we face in life. Hebrews 2:18 says, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." He is able to help us in all the troubles and trials and needs of our life. The writer of Hebrews also said that seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, he was here on earth, he lived a sinless life, he died on Calvary, he was buried, and he rose again and ascended back into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father today. But because he is there, that is Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That we can come boldly to God's throne and find the help that we need. I remember reading the story of Isabel Miller. She married John Kuhn and went to China as a missionary. She was raised in church and believed in God and made a profession of faith as a child. But when she went off to college, her professors challenged her faith, and all the students, you know, you don't believe that stuff, do you? That's just what your mom and daddy believes, and that's old-fashioned. Nobody believes that stuff about Jesus and his death and resurrection. And she actually turned from the faith. And she just began to live life as if there was no God, doing her own thing. And life became pointless for her to the point where she actually was one night prepared to take her own life because there was no hope in this life. There was no point to life. And she said she made her way to the bathroom. She was going to take some pills and take her life. But she heard her father groan in his sleep. And the Lord just used that in her life. And she just thought, you know, what will Daddy do? If I take my life, how in the world is Daddy going to stand that? And out of compassion for her father, she did not go through with it. But she went back to her room and she just cried out to God. She said, God, I don't really even know if you're there. I don't know if you exist or not. But Lord, if you are there, if you are real, please prove yourself to me. And she had been, because of all the turmoil of her life, she had not slept well for a long time. And she said, you know, she just cried out, you know, God, if you're there, prove yourself. And she went, laid back down, and several hours later woke up and realized that she had had the most sleep at that point than she had had in weeks. And so she began to cry out to God. She began to seek, God, if you're there. And she began to ask God to do certain things in her life. And she said, you know, she in her biography, she says, I don't recommend you do ask God for the specific things that I asked him for. At one point, she asked him for a date to a dance. And later on, she came to the point where she didn't believe God wanted her to dance. But she asked God for that, and God did that. God met her where she was to prove himself to her that he was indeed real and alive. And she moved from unbelief back to a position of faith in God and in Christ as Savior, and became a missionary to China and was mightily used of God. In her writings, she's written several books, and they are a great blessing. They are full of the writings of a person who knew God personally. But it began when she just began to ask God, I don't know if you exist or not, but if you're there, prove yourself to me. And God will do that. But he will prove himself to you because he is indeed alive. And because we serve a risen Savior, when we face trials, we can rejoice and hope that there is good at the end of the trials. Because God has promised that. In Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We know that in the end, even though the process may be difficult and it may be lengthy, that God is working out a good end for us. Because God, Jesus lives, and God is at work in our lives, and he's working out his good purpose in us. Paul would write in Romans chapter 5. Matter of fact, just turn over there for a moment. Romans chapter 5. We have this living hope because we serve a risen Savior. And he says in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven when we trust Christ as Savior. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, God declares us righteous. The enmity between us and God is over. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in what God has given us, the glory that we will experience eternally. And not only so, not only do we have hope for eternity that we're going to be with God forever, but we also then, because of what we have in Jesus Christ, because He lives, we can glory in tribulations also. We can rejoice in our sufferings, in our trials. You can rejoice when the stove tears up and the car quits working and, you know, whatever. Put whatever circumstances you want in there. We can rejoice in all of our tribulations because we know that tribulation works patience, endurance, the ability to remain in a trial and experience joy and peace because we know God is at work. And patience brings experience to where we can come to the end and say, you know what, I saw God work in the midst of my trials. I know He lives. I know He cares about me. I know He's working. I have experience. I've seen God at work in my life. I've seen God work things out. I've seen God bring good out of the bad. And so because of that, then I have more hope. Because the next time I'm in the midst of tribulation, I know this is going to work because I saw God do it last time. And He's the same God today as He was then. He still lives today just like He did then. He's still going to work now just like He did then. And I have hope. I have more hope. The more that I walk with God through my tribulations, my trials, and I see God work, and He gives me the ability to just trust Him and walk with Him through it, and I see God bring the good out of it at the end, the more that I can trust Him and the more hope I have as I enter new trials and new experiences of life that are troubling to me. Listen, you serve a risen Savior. Don't discount His help in this life. Don't look at any situation as hopeless. No situation is hopeless where God is at work. And so you have a hope of help in this life because you serve a risen Savior. You know that the risen Savior gives you help. He gives you power. The same power that enabled Christ to come out of that tomb, the Bible says, is the power that's available to you to help you in those trials or to help you to overcome sin struggles in your life. The Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesian church that they would know the power of God in their lives. The power of God, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. You know, Paul wrote in the midst of his trial, he had this thorn in the flesh, and he said, I prayed that God would remove it 3 times, and God kept saying no. Until finally Paul got the message, okay, God, you're not going to remove this trial. You're not going to remove this thorn. But what did he say? He said, I found out that God's grace was sufficient, that I could live with this thorn, and I could still keep going, and I could still serve, and I could still minister, because God was able to strengthen me. God strengthened me, and His strength was made perfect in my weakness. And the same power of God that raised Christ from the dead was the power of God that enabled Paul to accept that thorn in the flesh and go on living his life and ministering for God even as he battled that thorn, whatever it was. He doesn't tell us what it was, but whatever it was, he said, God enabled me to keep going, press on, because he served a living Savior who could rise from the dead and had this, could give that same power to the Apostle Paul. And that's why Paul says later on in the Philippian letter, he says, you know, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. How'd you learn that, Paul? How do you do that, Paul? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The power of God that raised Christ from the dead is the power that is available to me to face troubles and trials in life and have hope and joy and peace and the power that can bring good out of the bad. It's the same power that can enable me to endure any situation that I face because God is able, because He is a living God. It's not just about rules and regulations. We're not in a religion, we're in a relationship with a living God. And so we have hope that there is help in this life. But secondly, we have hope of seeing the Savior. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this question. The first question in that catechism is this: what is the chief duty of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And again, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And to see Christ, to fellowship with Him, ought to be one of the chief delights and desires of our heart. You know, one of the preeminent believers in the Bible is a man named David. And David's chief delight, the chief desire of his heart, was that he would know God and fellowship with God and walk with God. He said in Psalm 42, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God?" He said, "Man, Lord, I just want to see you. I want to know you. I want to enjoy fellowship with you." And for whatever reason, David was for a period of time separated from God in some way or another. But he said, "Lord, my whole heart's desire is just to know you, to see you, to fellowship with you." He said that over and over again. In the 63rd Psalm, he said essentially the same thing. "O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." He said in Psalm 84 and verse 2, "My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of my Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." He echoed those same words in the 143rd Psalm. David wanted to enjoy fellowship with God. By the way, you can't fellowship with a dead God. And you don't fellowship with just rules and regulations. We serve a living God that we can enjoy living fellowship with every day. We can fellowship with God just like we can fellowship with one another. And David said, "I want to enjoy that." Matter of fact, you know, in later on in David's reign, he brought the ark to the city of Jerusalem. Now, understand that in the Old Testament times, the ark was where God manifested His presence to His people. And David was, he wanted the ark to be in Jerusalem because what that was saying is, the Lord is going to be with me. He's going to be living with me in Jerusalem. And He's going to be right next door. And that's where I want God to be. I want to be able just every day to go to the place where God has manifested His presence and just enjoy fellowship with Him all the time. So he's bringing the ark to Jerusalem. And David is so excited that God is going to dwell with him in Jerusalem. David is dancing for joy. Now understand, he wasn't doing a disco, okay? This is no sensual, immoral dance. Matter of fact, really, to take the Hebrew word and try and explain it today, it's more like skipping and hopping and jumping. That's what it would have looked like. We probably wouldn't have called it dancing in our day. Because that's what it was. It's his emotion. He is excited that God is going to come to Jerusalem and dwell in that city where his house is. He's going to live in the very presence of God, and he's excited about that. And that's why he's doing that. You and I have the same privilege. There's no ark today. The God dwells within the believer, and He dwells with us in His Spirit, and He imparts His truth through His Word to us. God speaks to us through His Word, and we talk to Him in prayer. But we can have that fellowship with God today. But our fellowship today is clouded by time and our flesh. But one day we will see the Lord and enjoy Him face to face forever. Because we serve a risen Savior, we have a living hope that we are going to see Jesus one day and see Him face to face. And that ought to be, you know, as we think about going to heaven, the one thing that ought to delight us more than anything else, the one thing that we ought to look forward to more than anything else is seeing Jesus face to face. The old Scottish preacher Samuel Rutherford said this: "His absence is like a mountain upon my heavy heart. How long it is to the dawning of the marriage day." Talking about the marriage feast of the Lamb. "Oh, sweet Lord Jesus, take long steps. Lord, get here quickly. Oh, my beloved, flee like a rower, a young hart upon the mountains of separation. Oh, that He would fold the heavens together like an old cloak and shovel time and days away and make ready the Lamb's wife for her husband. Since He looked upon me, my heart is not my own. He hath run away to heaven with it. How sweet the wind that bloweth out of the quarter where Christ is. He said, man, Lord, come quickly because I just want to be. You've got my heart. I don't want anything more than just to see you. You're in heaven, and that's where my heart is. And I can't wait till you come back and receive me to yourself. By the way, Job in the Old Testament expressed that hope when he said, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand upon the earth at the latter day. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Shall I see God. In my flesh, he said, I'm going to see God. And that's what he was looking forward to, seeing God. John spoke of that hope when he wrote, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Fanny Crosby wrote the words to that hymn, face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. Face to face, oh blissful moment, face to face to see and know, when the crooked ways are straightened and the dark things shall be plain. We have a wonderful privilege of walking in fellowship with the Lord today, and it's a very real fellowship. But it pales in comparison to what it will be like when we are seeing him face to face and having face to face fellowship with him. And that ought to delight our heart. And so we one day are going to see the Savior. And then I won't deal with the city this morning. It's a wonderful place that God is preparing for us. And we will enjoy it one day because we serve a risen Savior. And Jesus said that he was going to heaven to prepare a place for us, and that he would come again and receive us unto himself, that where he was, we would be also, and we can enjoy the beauty of the city that he is preparing for us, and we have that hope. And by the way, that's a hope. I just want to note these. If you're there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, Peter says, it's an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and it doesn't fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. It's incorruptible. There's no sin. It's not tainted by sin in the least. It's pure. You'll never have to deal with sin again when you get to your heavenly home. And, undefiled. It's free of sin. That's the word undefiled. It's incorruptible means that it will never perish. That it will never rust. Moths will never eat it. It'll never just decay. There's no termites to eat the wood. Nothing will ever cause it to perish. Now, let me give you this thought. You say, okay, I'm going to dwell in heaven eternally, and the things in heaven never perish, so they just last forever. So I get my dwelling place, and it's never going to perish. It's just going to perpetually be there. Won't I get tired of it? You ever get tired? Those of you that have lived long enough, did you ever get tired of your house and just say, you know what, well, let's just sell this house and go buy another one because it's been a nice house, but I just want something different. Or let's get rid of this car. We've had it a while and it's been a good car and it served us well, but I'm tired of it. I'd just like to have a new car. And we get tired of things in this life. We're almost glad they wear out because it gives us an excuse to go replace them and get something different because we get tired of it. Well, this stuff in heaven's never gonna wear out. It's never gonna go. So aren't we gonna get tired of it? Well, that's what Peter says when he says it fadeth not away. The idea of that phrase, it fadeth not away, is no, it will never get old to you. 1,000 years from now, 10 million years from now, it'll be as new to you, as fresh to you as it was the day you entered heaven. And so it will never wear out. And it'll never be old and shabby to you. You will delight in it forever and forever and forever. So you're going to enjoy that. And then you have the hope of seeing the saints. In heaven, we're going to be united with all the saints of all the ages, including our loved ones who have gone on before us. D.L. Moody told the story of a preacher who said, when I was a boy, I thought of heaven as a great shining city with vast walls and domes and spires and with nobody in it except white-robed angels who were strangers to me. But he said, by and by my little brother died, and I thought of a great city with walls and domes and spires and a flock of cold, unknown angels and one little fellow that I was acquainted with. But he was the only one that I knew at that time. Then another brother died, and there were two that I knew. And then my acquaintances began to die, and the flock continually grew. But it was not until I had sent one of my little children to heaven that I began to think that I had a little in myself. A second went, a third went, a fourth went, and by that time I had so many acquaintances in heaven that I did not see any more walls and domes and spires. I began to think of the residents of heaven as my friends. And now so many of my acquaintances have gone there that it sometimes seems to me that I know more people in heaven than I do on earth. When D.L. Moody was dying, he was heard to say, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. This is no dream, it's beautiful. If this is death, it's sweet. There's no valley here. God is calling me and I must go." But a little while later, he called out, "Dwight, Irene." And he said, "I see the children's faces." And he was talking about two of his grandchildren that had died before. And as he was, you know, today people die, they're heavily sedated. And you don't know what's going on. But D.L. Moody, as he was dying, as he was getting a glimpse into heaven before he actually passed from this life there. And so he saw these grandchildren who preceded him in death, and he was looking forward to be reunited with them. And you know, as we get older, there are more and more friends, family members, acquaintances that are in heaven. And heaven becomes sweet, first of all, because Jesus is there. But secondly, because there are so many that we loved that have gone on. And so when the day comes, the Lord says, it's time for you to come. We don't have to face that with fear or trepidation or even hesitancy. Hey, yes, Lord, I'm ready. I don't want to go before my time, but when you're ready for me, I'm ready because I want to be with you. And I'm looking forward to seeing all the friends and family and loved ones that have gone on before. But if you served a dead Savior, if all you had was religion, you've got no hope of that. Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, they're not alive today. They won't rise from the dead, and neither will you. There's nothing beyond the grave. But because Jesus rose from the dead, we have a living hope. That hope should impact our life now, and that we have hope of God's going to help us in every situation we face, and cause us to look to eternity, not the future, not with pessimism, not with fear and trepidation, but with joy and rejoicing, because there's better things awaiting us than we could ever have in this life. And it's that hope is for those who have been begotten again by faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't know Christ as Savior, you have no hope. You may think you have hope, but you really have no hope, because there is no hope apart from Christ. And yet, today you can be saved. You can claim Christ as your Savior if you're willing to admit to God that you're a sinner and you need His forgiveness. You deserve His eternal punishment, but you need His forgiveness, and understand that when Jesus died on the cross, that He paid for all of your sin. There's nothing you have to do. Jesus did it all. And if you'll believe on Christ, believe that Christ paid the penalty of your sin, and ask God to save you and to forgive your sin, He will do it, and He promises He will give you eternal life. And everything we talked about today is yours in Christ. And that can be yours today. But if you know Christ as Savior, would you say that your life is characterized by hope? I trust that God will help you to lay hold of the living hope that is yours in Jesus Christ. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Father, we thank You that we serve a risen Savior, that He is at work in this world, and most especially that He is at work in our lives. We thank You for the hope that we have because Christ lives. And Father, there very well may be somebody here this morning who doesn't know Christ. And I pray, Father, that You will just so burden their heart for their need to be saved that they won't be able to leave here until they talk with someone and they settle that matter with You. Father, glorify Yourself in our lives. May the resurrection of Christ be more and more a reality to us. And may we live in light of that truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.